connected in my mind, and this is, in some ways, the lesson I wanted to give, but this one is, I'm not sure quite how it came out. Let me say it that way. It's not a good idea to slander your own lesson before you start. That's bad practice, but I'm just telling you the truth. This lesson, as much as, and probably more so than the one this morning, it's to myself. So I'm preaching to myself when I'm up here telling you this lesson. So when you hear me say certain things, realizing that I'm talking a great deal to my own heart. This evening, what I want to talk about is where to set your hopes. I talked this morning about the fact that it seems that the culture has a kind of fear that is pervading it currently. And this is whipped up into a frenzy by our current political environment, isn't it? I mean, it's being done on purpose by the people who want you to vote for them. They wish to make you extremely afraid of the other person. When that fear calcifies and becomes, I'm going to say, fully mature, if you will, it seems to create a kind of hopelessness, a despair. And I think that hopelessness and despair leads to a kind of fatalism, that it seems like more and more people that I run into, and this is even within my own heart, have this kind of, yes, a feeling that all will not be well, and that it's going to end badly, whatever it is. Whether or not it's this election, or whether or not it's the current situation with whatever, the things we talked about this morning, your town, your community, your family, there seems to be a kind of growing sense of concern and feeling that there's no point in trying, and it's a fatalism, isn't it? I run into this a lot at work. More and more lately, there is a common theme amongst leadership on the base and back east that says there's a new theme called speed to fleet. And they push really hard to try to do things faster and better because there's a feeling that things are not fast and they're not good. And so they need to be faster and they need to be better. And the problem is that a lot of the folks that I talk to have a feeling that you're not being given the tools to make it faster or better. And there's just a constant whipping until morale increases. You know, to quote that, what is it, the old pirate thing? The beatings will go on until morale improves. And so I kind of feel in my own heart like I see this culturally spreading throughout our whole culture. And I don't think it's right. I think it's wrong for us to be fatalistic, and it's wrong for us to kind of go dead and to just drop our hands like despair does, right? There's a kind of physical posture that goes with despair. It's like we have a joke at work where I say when something really kind of dumb happens, I say, I can't move my arms. And I feel like I can't move my arms because you can't do anything. It's just so, it's just like it's drained all the energy out of you. This morning, the root cause of fear is a lack of faith. And I think that the root cause of this despondence and this fatalism is also a lack of faith, a lack of understanding of who God is. That lack of faith is manifesting itself, I think, in many ways. And this hopelessness, I think, is one of those ways that it is manifesting itself. What do we find about the word hope in the Bible? Of course, we know that the first thing that might come to our mind is the end of 1 Corinthians 13. Now, these three remain, faith and hope and love, but the greatest of these is love. And we learn something about hope in that statement, right? And that it is not the same as love, because love will continue on. Love is something that will be eternal, but faith and hope depend upon what? Upon things you cannot see. And that becomes a kind of constant a refrain that we find in the New Testament. We see from 1 Timothy 6:17, it says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. There's a twin lesson in this one small, simple passage. It tells us what we shouldn't be placing our faith on, and then it flips it over and gives us a commandment of what we should place our faith upon. And it tells us why, all packed into one nice little package. So the rich in this age, isn't it common for us to place our hopes on wealth? It seems like if we have that, then things will be okay. If you would win the lottery, then things would be all right. You could be okay with whatever bad thing happens. But riches are, what, ephemeral. They go away. They pass away. They get used up. And so counting on them doesn't make any sense. They are uncertain. Things that are uncertain make no sense for us to lean on. There's a phrase in the Old Testament that comes up over and over again where God chastises the people of Israel. He says, you've placed your trust in these other countries, something like Egypt they've gone and they've made a treaty with, or let's say Assyria, the southern kingdom decided to ally themselves for a short time with Assyria in the hopes that Assyria would wipe out the northern kingdom of Israel. It worked, but they were chastised by God for it. And God will sometimes use the phrase that these countries will be like a splinter that you, like a splintered staff that you lean on, right? So the concept of a something that we lean on, put our weight on, that we can trust, that we can put our hopes in, and then, but if that thing is a splinter, it goes into your hand, it ends up injuring you more than you would have been injured if you hadn't counted on it in the first place. And so to put our trust in things that are uncertain means that we will only injure ourselves. It's like leaning on a splintered staff. So we are told to trust in God. As we talked about this morning, when we place our faith in the Lord and we understand who God actually is, it helps us to realize, you know, the greatness of the Lord. It minimizes, it takes our own sufferings, our own troubles, and it should make them much smaller, right? It should put them in perspective with who and what God actually is. Now, our hopes are the same way. When we focus our hopes upon God, we will not be disappointed or put to shame, is what you might see stated in the Bible over and over again. A person who hopes in something suddenly becomes put to shame when that thing doesn't come through. To continue with the whole political environment, there's going to be a lot of people on Tuesday that are put to shame in one way or another, no matter who you're for. If you're a Hillary voter and Trump wins, you're going to be put to shame. You had your hopes placed in Hillary. I see a lot of people that you read about. If you read the comment list, this is not worth your time. Don't do this. But if you read comment lists on articles, you run into a lot of people that are like, this person's going to win and you people don't know anything. And it goes both ways and both sides will say that. And some of them are going to be disappointed. They're going to be put to shame because they put their hopes in something that was not certain, right? There's no certainty in that. And so they put their hopes in that and they're going to be put to shame. When we put our hopes on humans, we always put our hopes into something that's uncertain. Why? For the same reason that we talked about this morning, that humans die. This means that they cannot be constant. They cannot be true. No matter what, you cannot put your hope in a human, and a human can let you down. God does not die, and so putting our hopes on God is putting our hopes on something certain and on something permanent. In this passage in Timothy, then, we learn two things. We must not set our hopes on what is uncertain and worldly, and we must instead set our hopes on God, who is, by contrast, certain and not worldly. He does not die, and he does not change his mind. He does not waver around, so he can be trusted on to perform what it is that he has said that he will do. Now, we'll talk in a minute about what it is that we hope for specifically with God, because all of us know that there's times when it feels like we've trusted in God or we tried to hope in him, and we feel like that something happened differently than what we expected, and that was a problem. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Okay, so there we connect faith to hope. So faith is the assurance of hope. We hope for what? For eternal salvation. We have faith in God, and it assures us that this hope is not in vain. Both faith and hope are placed in things which are not seen. Romans 8:24 through 25 says, for in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So we hope for things that we do not have. Nobody hopes for something that they have. You can't. That doesn't make any sense. If I hope to have two daughters. That's a silly statement. I already have two daughters. I don't hope to have two daughters, right? So I hope for things that I don't have. I hope that they grow up and that they become Christian and stay Christian and have kids of their own. I hope for this future for them, which is a thing that I don't yet have. And we all have hopes like that, right? We have hope because all we can see is the now. We have hope for everything in the future to go a certain way. These things, though, and we can trust in God, and things can still go against that hope, can't they? Hope that is, we don't really know what God is going to do, and that makes hope difficult. And we have to admit to ourselves that enduring in the face of disappointments to what we thought God should do is difficult, right? So enduring in the face of disappointments to what we thought God should do is difficult. Has God let us down when he does that? No. No. Has he been unfaithful? No, because he is not unfaithful. So we have to start with what we know about him in Scripture. We have to start with what we already know about God, and then we move back from there. Colossians 1, 21 through 23 says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." So what do we have there? We have faith and hope. Once again, this happens a lot, by the way. A lot of times you have all three, faith, hope, and love, right in the same context line. But right here we have faith and hope, and they get connected. If you continue in the faith, not shifting from the hope that you heard. Okay, now this is the same type of wording that we saw if we go up just a little bit in the same chapter in Colossians. We have the same kind of concept here. Right in Colossians 1, 3 through 5, it says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel." All right, so the hearing lays the foundation for hope. The hopes have to be focused on the right thing, and the hope then has to derive from what we know about God in the Bible, or it itself is also uncertain. As I said before, I hope that my daughters grow up and that they get married to Christian men and that they have children of their own that are Christian. I hope that this happens. I hope that some terrible accident does not befall them. We who are parents understand this hope. It's one that we all share. But we don't know if things are going to go that way. And the Bible doesn't tell us that we have a right to stay alive and our kids we have the right because we're Christians for them to go on living. The Bible doesn't tell us that. But what the Bible does tell us is that the gospel is true and that we can count on God and that there will be a life after death and that even if they go on before us, that we can go on to see them there if they have preceded us to heaven. And that we know certain things like that, don't we? So our hope has to come from our hearing. And that's what Colossians' lesson is regarding hope, connecting it to the hearing of the gospel. Our hope has to be focused on what we know to be truth in the Bible, or it itself is once again sitting on something uncertain and unstable. And it threatens to shame us. It threatens to disappoint us. Enough hope disappointed leads to hopelessness and leads to despair and leads to fatalism. After you've failed enough times, after you think, "I'm going to hope, oh yes," someone says, "Do this thing," and you, fantastic idea, and you go on enough to do it, and then, you know, you fall over, and you get up again, and, well, okay, you might try again, and you might try a third time, and you might try a fourth time, and then after that, there comes a time when you say, "I'm not going to trust this person anymore, they lied to me." All right? They lied to me. They told me a falsehood. I refuse to trust them anymore. I will no longer place hope in what they tell me. And then that becomes fatalism. That becomes the despair. That becomes the kind of cynicism that shuts us down and doesn't let us actually do anything. Hope then is connected to perseverance, isn't it? And to being able to continue to move ever onward. This is like the key element of what we think of as hope. Right? Hope springs eternal in the human breast. Okay, so our hope continues to be the thing that allows us to get up and dust ourselves off and continue to move forward. Now, in this battle with sin that we have, that becomes critical, doesn't it? Because 1 John 1:7 tells us that we're going to always struggle with it. And when we always struggle with it, we continue to fall down. And so you have to have that hope, because otherwise you don't want to get up anymore. Now, it's a hope not in yourself. See, some people make the mistake. They hope in themselves. They said, I can beat this sin by myself, and I hope in myself. Well, after a while, you will stop getting up if you just continue to hope in yourself. That can't carry you through. But a hope in God can allow you to get up and dust yourself off and try again, and try again, and try again, and continue over and over to continue persevering and suffering through, and then hope itself comes from that, right? In Romans 5, we read that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character produces hope, right? So hope becomes at the end of that chain there, that it's the end of the suffering and the perseverance chain, but hope is this kind of pulling effect. I see sort of faith as this inner drive forward. I see it as this pushing. It's the thing behind you that pushes. And then hope is the pull, all right? And I'm kind of just using this metaphor here a little bit, so go with me. So hope is this magnet that pulls you forward. It enables you to continue getting up, to move forward. When you feel like your faith is down, faith is the one pushing you, right? It's the one pushing, and hope is the one pulling. It pulls from heaven. It pulls from places where we can't see. It pulls from beyond this life. When we are at a funeral, everyone there is full of hope. Why? They have to be. They can't live through the funeral hardly otherwise. Nobody wants to go to a funeral and not hope. This is the way humans are, right? We long to believe that there's something more there, that there's something to live for, and that is hope. Because we really have no idea. We really don't. Hope that is seen is not hope. Our hope, then, as Christians, is of the gospel that you heard. If it ends up being something else, it ends up resting on something that is this worldly. Now, everything in this world is passing away. We have to understand that about this world. This world rots. It does so on a quick scale, right? If I put out a piece of fruit on the counter, and it sits there while we're gone on vacation, well, it's likely, especially if it's, you know, one of those that rots quickly, it's likely that it's going to be gone. Now, years ago, I saw a time lapse that has always stuck with me. I don't know why, but it's a time lapse of a thing of fruit. And you can watch all these little fruits, and each one goes down. It's like the bananas, they go brown fast. They're like, and they're done. And then and the apple's a little slower, and he starts to like go like this, and the grapes, they slowly turn into raisins, and some other stuff happens. And the orange sits there for a long time. Right? The orange sits there for the longest time, and it doesn't, maybe it's going inside and you can't see it, but because it's got that thick skin, it lasts a lot longer, but it too also goes. And then we see the same thing that we look at ourselves and humans. We also rot, we get old, and we die, and then we too cannot be counted on. But you know, the same is true about this world. Okay, everything in it is growing old. Now, it might be doing at a very slow pace. And so we look at these things and we say, well, that's very slow. That thing is rotting slowly, so I can put some hope in that. But no, you can't, because it itself is going away. And the universe itself, as aged long as we might say, you know, that if the Lord does not come, the universe can live for a trillion more years. Well, yeah, but that still will come a day where, as you know, no matter how long any vacation is, it always ends, right? And so there will come a day when the earth ends, when the sun ends. Now, we believe as Christians that God will choose that time. But if he chose to wait and we managed to go out to space and the earth was like abandoned, like some sci-fi novel, guess what? That doesn't mean that the earth could still be counted on. The earth will age. Everything here is dying. We sang the song Abide With Me this morning, which is great. See, all these songs end up so nice for me. But Abide With Me has this fantastic statement in it, doesn't it? There's this one line that it says, O thou who changest not, abide with me. Right? O thou who changest not. What does that mean? God does not, I'm going to say this, I'm not trying to be offensive, but you need to understand, God does not rot, all right? God does not rot. He does not change. He does not die. He is not growing old. you know, you might see a picture of him as an old man with a fluffy beard. He is not old. He is old. He is ancient. But he does not grow old. He does not grow senile. He does not have the problems that are outlined in Ecclesiastes 12. His teeth aren't falling out. He doesn't need dental work. He doesn't need some sort of age-defying drugs to keep him going. He is eternal and changeless. He can be counted on because of that. He can be leaned on. And we as humans, we seek something to lean on. We seek something to put our hope in all the time. We have to understand that that's the kind of people we are. We are faith-seeking, hope-seeking people. We do that. We seek to put our faith in all sorts of things. In humans, there's a lot of people that will put their faith in one of those two people running for office this next week. They will put their faith in them. They will vote for them, and they will put their hopes then in that person to do something for them, to make things different or better or along the lines that they want things done. We as humans seek to do that, but the only thing that makes any sense is an eternal thing, and there is no eternal thing here. The only eternal thing that there is God. And so we have to put our hopes on him and upon what he has told us. And the only thing we have that he has told us is through the Bible. So we gain an understanding of what is sure and what is true and what can be stood upon and what is firm through studying the text, don't we? This then tells us the things that are real that we can put our hopes in. When we find something in the Bible and we understand it to be true and we can stand upon it, like the fact that the Bible tells us that Jesus assures us that he is coming again, and when he does, he will take us up with him. We can put our hopes in that. That is not something that may not happen. That is something that will happen. That is something that he has told us will happen, and we can put our faith in it. We don't need to even pray about that. We don't seem to, dear Lord, please take us up when you come. If we are Christians. No, if you're Christians, you will be taken up when he comes. This is a hope that you can have and a faith that you can have. You can rest your life upon that, upon an understanding that there is an afterlife with him and that he has gone there and that he loves you and that we can go to be with him forever. This is the truth, the hope of the gospel, that we will have eternal life, that we will be forgiven from our sins, the hope of the gospel. This morning I said that I love the Old Testament because the Old Testament has so many points in it where the people are so very human, especially throughout the Psalms, right? And throughout the poetry sections. You read the poetry of the Old Testament and you can read into this the mind and heart of a person who is very similar to the man who brings his child to Christ and says, I do believe, help me with my unbelief. Right? The flip side of the coin there, the fact that all of us as humans who hope, who don't have perfect hope, that hope always comes along with despair of its own kind. There's always going to be a mix of that. There's always going to be a mix of worry. Hope is not, because it's not seen, and I wish to be careful here, it is sure, and we are certain of it, but it is also something that we can't see. So we don't know. And so because of that, there's always a nagging doubt that will always mix with the hope. We see that in a few passages in the Old Testament that I kind of want to close with and go into the conclusion on. So Psalms 43, verse 5 is an example in the Psalms. You find this type of language over and over again. I cherry-picked this one out. If you go look through the Psalms for hope language, trust language, you will find over and over again the writers of the Psalms saying the same type of phrase. I just pulled this one out as a quick example. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Oh, so that's a person. He's talking to himself there. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil? There's a grief there. There's a suffering, right? And we can see that. But what is the second half of that passage? Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. So he looks at himself and he tells himself, I am feeling such turmoil. And it's like he's preaching to himself right there as I am in this lesson. And he says, hope in God. Hope in God. Contradict the turmoil within you with hope in the surety of the Lord. The best example of this, and the one I've kind of saved until the end here, is Lamentations. In Lamentations 3, 16 through 24, the writer of this incredible book What a book. When you realize that Lamentations is written, it's got to be one of the most striking short books in the entire Bible, written by a guy who's stumbling through the ruins of Jerusalem. And there's so many passages in here like this that it's unreal. The whole book itself in the Tanakh, in the Jewish version, is called after the first word. It's not called Lamentations, it's called How. And the book begins with, how could this have happened? How could this have taken place? And over again, it asks that question. So the book's name is like a pouring out of this question to God. But over and over again, we see the same type of mindset here. And this was beautiful because it went right with my lesson. Lamentations 3, 16 through 24. The writer says, he's talking about God here. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. Does that sound like a hopeful person to you? It does not sound that way to me. This is a person who is bereft of hope, it sounds like. At least at this point in the passage, we have to be honest with ourselves and say, this person is hopeless. If it's Jeremiah, he's been, what a beautiful thing to think of. It doesn't say that it is. Tradition says it was Jeremiah. It's fun to think of that it's Jeremiah. It puts a light on Lamentations that is sadder than imagination, considering the fact that he spent his whole life telling them to stop doing what they're doing, and then the result was the destruction of the city he loved, and now he's one of the leftovers, the survivors, right? Stumbling through the rubble, looking around himself, and so he seems bereft of hope. He says, I have forgotten what happiness is, so I say my endurance has perished. Doesn't that sound like the despair that I talked about before, this? I can't move my arms anymore. I can't go forward. My endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. My hope has perished. It's the first mention of hope in this passage. And he says already, my hope has perished. It's gone. Well, why are we talking about this, Justin? This doesn't seem to work with your lesson very much. Well, of course, those of you who have the passage open knows it gets there, right? Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Wait a sec. He had no hope, but now he says there's something. You picture this prophet, you picture maybe Jeremiah, if it is him, in the rubble of Jerusalem, stumbled down in sackcloth and ashes, the ruins of the city all around him. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Why does he say that? All right, so he says that because he believes the city will be restored. He believes the city will be restored, and he is right about that. He was told by God that it would be, that eventually at some point, that it's in 70 years, and Daniel refers to it, that he reads the book of Jeremiah and he says, I understood that it was this way, it was to be this way. And so Jeremiah knew he had a hope. He had a hope that it would come back. He had a hope that God's love was everlasting, that his mercies were new every single morning, regardless of the rubble of the city around him and the destruction of all that he loved. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. I will not hope in the princes of this city. I will not hope in the city itself. I will not hope in any of these people around him. He will not hope in any of those things, but he will hope in the Lord, because the Lord can be hoped in, and he can be counted on to perform the things that he has said that he would do. So you can picture Jeremiah getting up again and moving each day forward. There's the sound, the great scent of perseverance in this passage, isn't there? It starts with brokenness and ends with, I've got to get up, and his mercies are new every single morning. Sometimes you know that if you are in despair, people say that the Great Depression, something has happened, then the idea that the new day comes makes a difference. God, his mercies are new every single morning. Every morning they are new. And his steadfast love is sure. In closing, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will hope in him. Therefore I will hope in him. We asked a series of questions this morning. I pointed out that fear can be countered with questions, and oftentimes God uses that as a tool to counteract the fears. He says, who is it that you are afraid of, and what is it that they can do? And so I believe that hope, we can ask some of these interesting questions about hope. What is it that you hope in? And where is your hope? Is your hope in the Lord? Well, if you're a Christian, it better be. If you're not a Christian, you actually have no hope in the Lord. You actually have no hope in the Lord at all. This is something most people don't seem to understand. If you go to a secular person's funeral, they will generate hope from nothing. They will make up things. One of my very good friends, apparently, I didn't really know this until I met him, but Crossroads, they host all sorts of funerals for people because they have free funerals for people. I don't know. But anyway, and so he tells me these stories, and he always has the most amazing stories because people will go there to have a funeral if they have nowhere else to go. So you have a lot of people who have never darkened the door of a church in years and years and years who show up at Crossroads, right, to go have a funeral. And they're trying to generate hope from nothing, and he'll talk about the things that their preacher or the person they came in said, and it's astonishing. It's just made up stuff. There's no hope there. You can't have hope in something that's made up. I want to deny you of that hope if you're here this morning and you think that you might have hope being a non-Christian and sitting in our area here. You have no hope in God. You have nothing. I mean, that hope needs to be stripped away from you so that you will take action and do what the Bible actually says to do. Repent and be baptized. Confess the name of God and his son before others. And that will actually be a real hope for the future. If you're here this morning and you need a renewed hope, or you need to come to God, you need an actual hope and a real hope, I want to encourage you to come forward, to give your life to him, and to do it now as we stand to sing the song that's been selected.